Well, it is a great privilege and pleasure for Marlene and I to be here. As Pastor said, we've known them for, I guess, 20 years. And our son came to Western New York to pastor in 2010. We reconnected then and have become very good friends, very dear friends. And we're trying to get this to happen earlier, but in Canada with the COVID, we weren't allowed to come to the States for several years. So we're glad things are somewhat back to normal. It's good to be here. We're also very good friends with Mark Webb, very, very dear brother, and his wife as well. I want to bring greetings from our home church, Binbrook Baptist Church. Binbrook is used to be just a little community, and now it's quite a much larger, and it's about an hour in from Niagara Falls. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, you keep going in towards Canada, and you'll eventually hit Binbrook. And so we want to thank you very much for the privilege of being here. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn? Now, you should be very familiar with turning to this book, the book of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, I'm going to begin to read at verse 10 and read down to the end of verse 17, and then we'll bow our heads and our hearts and pray to our Savior. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive.' For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." May God bless the reading of his word, and let's seek his favor now in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for a beautiful day today. We thank you that the entire universe shouts of your glory and your praise. We thank you that your fingerprints are on everything. We thank you that no matter where we go, we are confronted with the reality of the true and the living God, who is the maker and creator of all things. And yet we also thank you that you are more than creator, that you are the Savior, the only Savior of the world. And we thank you for the gift of revelation, not only general revelation in nature, but special revelation in the Bible. And we thank you for this weekend that we might be together. We ask that you would enable us to bring things out of your treasury, both old and new. And we ask that you, by your Spirit, would cause us to mix your word with faith so that we might be blessed. We pray that you will help us as we close out a busy week. May you energize our spirits by your Holy Spirit. And may you be very kind and gracious. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.
That's a new one.
Okay, I don't know what I did, but anyways, what we're going to seek to do this weekend, tonight, tomorrow night, and two sessions on Sunday is, in a sense, have a mini-series on the parables. And we may feel that we know quite a bit about the parables, and if you've been in church setting for any length of time, you probably do know quite a bit about the parables. But I trust that as we look at this topic in more depth this weekend, that the Lord will not only help us to understand His Word better, but to live in the light of the understanding that He gives us. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, is the master teacher. There is no one who has ever taught like Jesus Christ has. And He, not only in that human sense, has all the pedagogical skills of communicating truth, but more than that, He is the very topic and subject that He teaches about. Any other teacher you've ever had is teaching you about something else. It may be math, it may be science, it may be music, it may be theology, but the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world so that He might teach sinners like us about Himself. For He is the only hope of this world. He is the only help for lost sinners. He is the only one that is able to transform a sinner from the inside out and take them safely from earth to heaven. Now, I'm trusting the scholars in this, but they say that over one-third of Jesus' teaching, about 35% of His teaching that is recorded in the Gospels, is in the context of parables. So parables are a major means of the Lord Jesus communicating truth. And so it's obviously very important for us to understand the parables and to understand how to understand the parables as well. Now, what I'd like to do this evening before we have cookies and treats is to look at this passage in the light of three things. First of all, we want to see the definition of parables. Secondly, the design of the parables. And then thirdly, we want to see the double purpose or the dual purpose of the parables. First of all, then, the definition of parable. Now, we're breaking into chapter 13. Chapter 13 records a number of the parables that Jesus taught. And in verse 10, the disciples, after hearing Jesus teach through parables, came to Him and said to Him, "Why do you speak to the crowds, to the people, in parables?" Now, we need to know, what is a parable? What's the definition of a parable? Now, when we come to the New Testament, of course, the original language was Greek. And much of the New Testament, which was written in Greek, is translated. We take the Greek word and we translate it into an English word so that we will be able to understand it. But some of the New Testament is transliterated, which means that we take the Greek word as it is, and it becomes a loan word, or a word that is lent to the English, and we just take it as it is. And parable is one of those words that is the word in the Greek, and we've just carried it over into English. Now, the word parable is a compound word. That is, two Greek words are crazy glued together, or gorilla glued together, to make a new word. And the word parable is made up of two Greek words, para and bello. And I'll explain what those two words mean. First of all, para, and we use this word, as we'll see in our language a lot, para means alongside. Do you remember when you were in school, you went to gym, and they did some gymnastics, and you stood between two parallel bars, and you tried to get some exercise that way. That is two bars that run side by side. They run beside each other. Or a paramedic who comes along and works with the doctor, the hospital, comes alongside to do the initial medical care to get you from your house or the building or whatever to the hospital itself. We even talk about paraministries, don't we, in terms of Christianity, that there are ministries that seek to work alongside the church in carrying out the Great Commission. We can't just send people from our church to the mission field. And there are missionary agencies that work alongside the church that help them to learn language and culture and all the different things that are needed to be able to take the gospel to another country. So the word para means alongside. The word bellow means to throw or to cast. A parable is something that is thrown alongside something else. And what we have, of course, in the Bible is filled with theological teaching. It's filled with doctrine. It's filled with biblical truth. Now, some of that biblical doctrine and theology and truth initially to us is a little obscure. It's more theoretical. And if you're like me, I kind of need to see concrete examples of what they're really talking about. And so what the Lord often did, he would teach a truth, a biblical truth, and then he'd throw alongside that biblical truth a parable. And that parable was designed to give insight or illumination or illustration of the great theological truth that he is seeking to teach. Now, that'll be clear in a couple of minutes. So what we have is that Jesus is teaching truth. He comes from heaven. He is the truth. He is coming to tell lost, blind, dead sinners about the truth of the gospel. And he explains doctrine, and then he throws alongside parables that are designed to illuminate and to illustrate so that the light bulb comes on and you say, oh, yeah, now I know what you're talking about. And we do it all the time. Well, you know what? That's a lot like, and then they give an everyday illustration, and you say, oh, why didn't you say that in the first place? Now I understand it. So, someone has said a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the master teacher, took all kinds of illustrations from everyday life and he threw them alongside heavenly truth or truth that came from heaven so that we would understand better what God is saying to us. He talked about farmers. He talked about a widow. He talked about all kinds of things of everyday, ordinary life so that people can say, yeah, I get what this means now because I know how that works in everyday life. Now, we want to move from there and see what is the design or the nature of parables. And notice what Jesus says in verse 11. They have asked him in verse 10, why do you speak in parables? And he says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is going to do in teaching the parables is something called the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, first of all, we want to look at the word mystery, mysterion. Now, it's not like a Sherlock Holmes mystery or a Nancy Drew mystery. In the sense you're kind of kept in suspense to the end and you find out who done it or how they done it. Mystery in the Bible is truth that has been previously hidden by God, but has now, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, been revealed. A mystery, in the Bible sense, is a truth that you could never figure out with your own head. A mystery is not something where you get a bunch of intelligent people together, have a think tank, and, oh, we've come up with a new mystery. We've come up with a new truth. Hopefully one day they'll figure out how to cure cancer. It's a mystery to us, but that isn't a biblical mystery. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 34. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And if you were just to flip over to Romans, I should say, chapter 16, Romans 16. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. What Paul is saying, what Jesus is saying, is that at this crucial time in biblical history and revelation, God is going to reveal things that were never previously revealed. The prophets didn't know about these things. The holy men of old, the holy women of old didn't know about these things. These things have now been, first of all, revealed by Jesus Christ, and secondly, of course, by his apostles, when he ascended back into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. So these secrets are divinely revealed. They're not discovered. They're divinely revealed. That means, of course, they are authoritative. They are to believe by faith, that they are to be acted upon. Now the question, of course, is what are these secrets or these mysteries about? And it tells us in verse 11, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. In some of the gospels, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. These two phrases are interchangeable. They're not two different aspects of the kingdom. Matthew is writing to Jewish believers who were more reluctant to say the name of God, so the kingdom of heaven. Mark, for example, is writing to Gentiles and saying the name of God was no big deal kind of thing. So it's the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is going to reveal to us, then of course his apostles are going to flesh out, is the nature of the kingdom of God. Now, the word kingdom obviously has the idea of reigning or rule or governing. This world in Genesis 3 fell into sin. It became, in a sense, the kingdom of Satan. Adam and Eve deliberately and willfully chose to disobey God and to live in the light of the lies and the revelations, we'll put in quotes, of Satan, who is able to say, that isn't true, God is not telling the truth, this is what is really true. And of course, it's a lie. And all through the Old Testament, except for the nation of Israel, the nations are in darkness about much that is true about God. But God is beginning to reveal things. But in the coming of Jesus Christ, there is this great full revelation about the rule or the reign or the governance of God. That God, in a sense, has re-entered into human history in the person of Jesus Christ in his incarnation. And through Jesus, he is going to establish his rule and reign. Now, unless we understand the parables, we will get into all kinds of trouble with regards to the kingdom of God. Because whether it's through the Crusades or theonomy or different kinds of things, if we do not understand the true nature of the kingdom, we'll go in directions that not only are wrong, but are counterproductive and would do much damage in terms of the cause of Christ and the furthering of his kingdom. Now, that's why all of the parables are about some aspect of the kingdom, of the rule, of the reign of God. For example, how does this kingdom come into being? How does this kingdom grow? What is the consummation of this kingdom? Who are the citizens of this kingdom? Who are the enemies of this kingdom? What is it like to grow and mature and develop in this kingdom? What are the marching orders in this kingdom? And so on and so on. And so the parables are very, very important because they flesh out and fill in what Jesus Christ came to do, which is to establish supernaturally the rule and the reign of God on planet Earth. If we misunderstand the nature of the kingdom, like I say, we'll be very discouraged. We will attempt to establish the kingdom in the flesh. We will use worldly means to accomplish the building and the expanding of the kingdom. And all of those things have occurred over the last 2,000 years. And we must never, never, never get deceived about the nature of the kingdom. Do you know that King Jesus is reigning sovereignly over this world tonight? Yeah. Does it look like it? Yeah. Has CNN caught on yet? Has Fox caught on yet? Has ABC, NBC, whatever it might, the BBC? We have a CBC, the Canadian Broadcasting Corporation. No. Okay. If they even think about the kingdom, it's usually in the terms of some minister who has fallen or some scandal or some stupid thing that's happened, because they have no concept of a kingdom that comes from heaven, that is God's kingdom, and it is ruling in this world. And so, even for many Christians, what we think, if we could only elect the right president, if we could only do this, if we only could do that, if we could, you know, all these different things, and if, you know, is that how we bring in the kingdom? Is that how we establish the kingdom? And Jesus is telling us in these parables what his kingdom really is like and what the citizens of this kingdom really are like. Who is a real member of the kingdom of God? Are they Americans? Are they the nation of Israel? Heaven forbid, are they Canadians? Are they? And of course, what we learn as we go through the parables, and we won't do all of the parables, we learn that, first of all, the kingdom of God is not geographically designed or described. I remember being a kid in school back in the 1950s, and Canada is part of the British Empire. And 25% of our map of the world in our classroom was pink. And those were the nations that were part of the great British Empire. But when you look at a map of the world, you can't see the kingdom of God. It does not have geographical boundaries. It doesn't have racial types. It doesn't, it's a kingdom that is in this world, but out of this world. It's a kingdom that is made up of people who are the most likely candidates for the kingdom because they're all sinners. They have nothing going for them. Their best deeds are filthy rags. They are sinners. And their only hope is the king. This kingdom is about the King Jesus. And in this kingdom, what Jesus is seeking to do is to conquer the nations of this world, not by force, but by grace. Now, it's a strong grace. In fact, it's an irresistible grace. But he doesn't get armies. He doesn't build up tanks and missiles and planes and things like that. In fact, in this kingdom, his soldiers are told to turn the other cheek, to go the second mile, to be willing even to die without defending themselves, to bless the very people who are cursing them, to help the enemies of the kingdom of God and give them the basic necessities of life, food, water, drink, whatever it might be. This is a very strange kingdom. And don't forget, by the time of Matthew and the coming of Jesus, there have been four great kingdoms that have sought to dominate the world. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and now Rome. And every one of them has used external force to conquer people and to make those people to be like the Greeks, or to make those people to be like the Romans, or whatever it might be. But Jesus' kingdom is very, very different. He could have called 10,000 angels. How many did he call? None. In this kingdom, you live by dying. In this kingdom, you have by giving. In this kingdom, you conquer by being conquered. It's an amazing kingdom. And the great generals down through history, when they look at the way Jesus is trying to build a kingdom, they think that's crazy. But the truth is, it's working, isn't it? You know, from the perspective of Jerusalem, America's the end of the world, isn't it? The ends of the age. And to think that the gospel has come here and people like you and I have been saved, if we know Jesus, and we're part of the kingdom of God. Now, these things cannot be discovered. They must be revealed. And because the nature of the kingdom is counterculture to everything that the world has ever attempted, they must be believed by faith. Faith is not just something like when you go home tonight, you put your key in the door, open the door, and then put the key on a hook until you're ready to go out again. Faith is not something that just gets you saved, if you know what I mean. But faith is something that you live by every day, because the commander of this kingdom is constantly asking the citizens of this kingdom to do things that humanly don't make any sense. Why would I give away? Why would I bless my enemy? Why would I pray for people who are persecuting me? Why would I sacrificially love people who blaspheme and hate Jesus? It doesn't make any sense, does it? And we're living in a culture that shows us that the antagonism to the kingdom of God is very intense. Satan plays hardball. Satan is going out for the kill. And the temptation is, if we don't understand the parables, to react in kind. I was watching something on TV the other day, and they were advertising this food thing that could last for the next 25 years. And you were to buy it up and store it in case there were... And I thought, A Christian can't do that. If I had all this food and the situation was that bad, I would have to share it. And I would even have to share it with my enemies. And trust that Jesus Christ, who is the King, will look after the kingdom and cause it to grow and expand. We have places in the world, don't we? Communist China, for example. North Korea. Soviet Russia, where the church is growing like crazy. And it's illegal. You know, places you can't even have the Bible in your own language. How in the world does this kingdom grow? When China in 1949 kicked out all the foreign missionaries and the church has grown like a weed. You can't stop this kingdom because its operative motive is grace. And what do we believe that grace is? Irresistible. That God is a people and He is going to call those people, and whether you're Mao or whether you're Lenin or Stalin or whoever you are, some guy named Kim in North Korea, no matter who you are, you cannot stop this kingdom from advancing. And we don't need a good political leader. We don't need a vast resources of military power. We don't need lots of money. Have you ever thought, boy, if the Lord would only save Patrick Mahomes, wouldn't that advance the kingdom? Or some famous movie star, or some whatever it might be. And the Lord says, no. If you look at the church, you'll see that not many wise, not many noble, not many great people are in the kingdom. Most of the people who are in the kingdom of God are like me. When I was a kid, in the summer, we'd meet every night at the park and we'd have pickup baseball games. 35, 40 kids. And at the end of it, out of kindness, the one captain would say to the other, you can have Don. Now, they know I can't throw very far. I can't hit the ball very hard, and I can't run very fast. And I was usually picked last. And God says, that's the kind of guy I need in this kingdom. And the reason is because when the kingdom works, and it will, you won't say, well, no wonder it worked. They got Don on the team. They'll say, it worked, and they had Don on the team? I don't get it. And at the end of human history, when the credits are rolled, there will only be one name, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There won't be Calvin and Luther and Wesley and Billy Graham and all these. There will be the one name of the triune God. Because this kingdom is from heaven. This kingdom is by God. This kingdom is supernatural and miraculous. Do you know if you're saved tonight, you're a miracle? And do you know if you're kept? I was saved in the fall of 1966. That's a miracle. I'm still in the narrow way. And this kingdom is supernatural. There is no human explanation for it. And our problems start when we think there are human explanations for the kingdom. And that in one sense, there's something we can do. Now, obviously, we're to pray. Obviously, we're to be holy. Obviously, we're to trust. Obviously, we're to give sacrificially. But that isn't the explanation of the kingdom. The explanation of the kingdom is that God sent the King. And He came in weakness and humility. He turned the other cheek. He went the second mile. He died as a piece of wheat, as a seed to be buried in the ground that will produce a bumper crop. And so it's very, very important for us to understand the design of the parables. They aren't heavenly hints for happy living. They aren't kind of neat little stories that isn't that cute, you know, that the lady came and kept bugging the judge and he finally heard her case. Or isn't that nice? See, the guy kept coming at night, banging on the door, like Fred Flintstone used to do when he got locked out of his house at midnight. And finally somebody got up and gave him some bread because his friend showed up. These aren't Aesop fables. These aren't grim fairy tales. These are kingdom truths that can never be discovered. They must be revealed. So, that's the design. Just take a couple more minutes. What's the dual or the double purpose of the parables? Remember, the question is in verse 10, why do you, Jesus, speak to the crowds in parables? And in verse 13, Jesus answers the question. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah, he's talking about Isaiah 6, verses 8 to 10, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. And then he goes on to explain, and he says, one of the reasons I speak in parables is so that it will bring judgment on people. That's very sobering, isn't it? You see, we need to understand, because it's the kingdom of God, it's a sovereign kingdom. When we elect a prime minister in Canada or a president in the United States or whatever, we're just hoping they do their best. But not in this kingdom. This is not a kingdom that is kind of putting itself out there and kind of crossing its fingers and hoping that people will respond. This kingdom is designed in one sense, as it is preached through parables, to bring judgment on the world. Isn't that sobering? The parables are designed to do two things. They are like a mirror that shows me to me, and they're like a window that allows me to see something about God. And as you work through the parables, you'll see that. Okay, they invariably expose what's really true about me, or what should be true about me, and they expose great things about God. And the problem with every one of us naturally is we don't want the truth about me, and we don't want the truth about God, do we? We often approach Christianity as kind of the latest Gallup poll. You know, what do people think of Jesus? Well, what are your views on God? It's like asking, you know, what's your views on Madonna, or what's your view on how the president's doing, or what? But the kingdom is never designed to be evaluated in that way. The kingdom comes to evaluate and to judge. The parables reveal what is really, really true. And they are not coming to people who are neutral. They're not coming to people who are just dying to know more about Jesus. They're coming into a culture, we'll say America, where people are resisting the truth with all they've got. And they may be very nice. They may be very kind, they may be very sweet, but at their heart, they're resisting what the Bible says. First of all, about God. You're going to tell me that God has a right over my body? God has a right over my time, over my money, over my possessions, my talents. It's, you know, it's my life. I'll do with it what I want. And God, nobody's going to tell me, nobody's going to tell me what to do or not to do. And when God comes along and says, oh, I don't think so, there's incredible resistance, isn't there? And how does the world, when it hears that God says, you know, murdering a baby in a mother's womb is sin. A person who claims to be in love with another person of the same sex, so in love that they would like to get married, is wrong. The Bible is just very clear on those things. And look at how our culture reacts. You're narrow-minded, you're bigoted. We love each other. We care about each other. We want to be committed to each other. And look at all the failed heterosexual marriages. You know, if that's the way, why isn't it work? And our culture is desperately resisting and deliberately resisting. Paul says in Romans 1, people know these things are wrong and that they deserve judgment, yet they not only do them, but they delight in getting other people to do them as well. And you see, what the parables are designed to do is not throw out human interest stories. When you come away and say, well, that's kind of neat. Yeah, I never thought about that before. What they're designed to do is x-ray me, to expose me to me. They're designed to be a mirror so that when I look at a parable and I see it for what it's really, really saying, I will see myself there. And they are designed to show what is really, really, really true about God. So, sadly, the parables are designed to bring judgment. We try to avoid that, don't we? We want Christianity to be winsome, and it should be. We want people to be genuinely attracted to Jesus, and in that sense, they should be. But I can't imagine standing in front of a school where there's snipers inside and just kind of, would the kids like to come out now? We have some wonderful things here. We're going to say, there's a sniper in the building. There's a fire. There's judgment. And the parables are seeking to show us the urgency of the moment and how desperate the need is, and that my biggest problem is not the government. It's not the country of Canada. It's not my miserable parents. It's not that teacher. My biggest problem is me. And my biggest problem is that I don't like God, the God of the Bible. Ever hear somebody say, well, that's not my view of God. In my view of God, God is very nice and very patient and very, and of course, it's partly true. Except the Bible makes it very clear that in Isaiah, God comes in Isaiah 6 and he says, who's going to go for us? Isaiah says, I'll go. And he says, you really going to go? Your ministry is going to be primarily a ministry of judgment and tearing down and rooting out and exposing that culture for what it really is. That they are hypocrites. That they are phonies. Both our countries will make our great speeches and then ask God to bless us. We put our hand on the Bible when we swear into office, don't we? And then we deliberately make laws that contradict the Bible. And the Bible says that's hypocrisy. That's just phoniness. And it's as old as Adam and Eve. And it's certainly as old as the nation of Israel. They were good at the externals, but They were seeing what they didn't see. They were hearing and they didn't hear. Their hearts were engaged, but they didn't understand and believe. And they constantly went through the motions that were saying that they and God are okay. And the prophets are saying, you're not okay. And that was the problem when Jesus came, wasn't it? They thought they were okay. And Jesus says, your pastor's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, you think you're okay? How about this? How about that? How about the other thing? So, one of the purposes of the parables is to bring judgment. And that's why we need to understand the parables so that we can see what's really true about us and that we can respond to that. That we can plead with God to save me from me. And plead with God to save me and cause me to increasingly know the true and the living God of the Bible. Not the God of my imagination. Not the God of my desires. But the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. And of course, the other purpose of the parables is to bring salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Look what he says. In verse 11, he answered them, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to them it hasn't been given. You see, parables divide. They, as Matthew will say later, they put people in the category of sheep or goats, wheat or tares. The parables come to us and say, you need to be saved. And there's only salvation in Jesus. There's only one kingdom. When the dust is settled, there's only one kingdom that will be left standing. At the end of the Sermon on the Mountain, chapter 7, what does it say? Many people will say, sovereign, sovereign. And Jesus will say, I don't know you. You're not part of my kingdom. Your life does not evidence kingdom living, kingdom transformation. Your life shows no real evidence that this kind of grace that is conquering the world has transformed your life from the inside out. Now, look what he says in verse 16, and then we'll close. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and they didn't see it, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. The climax of human history was the first coming of Jesus Christ. And to think that you heard from the lips of God himself the truth of the gospel. What a privilege. The great prophets all the way back to Enoch and so on, they look forward to these things. They long for to have a better grasp of what this is all about. And Jesus takes some fishermen, a terrorist, that's what a zealot was, a tax collector, takes these people and he enables them to see things they would have never seen. And that's why, frankly, the world has contempt for the kingdom. Because look at the people in it. Is this who you would choose if you were building a great kingdom? Charles Spurgeon gave the illustration. He says, can you imagine a great builder who with his hands could build a marvelous edifice? Now imagine that man taking saws that have teeth that are dulled and crooked. Hammers, the heads keep falling off. Levels that aren't on the level. Imagine taking all of these tools that don't function very well, and then he builds a great building or temple. We'd be in awe, wouldn't we? And when that is what God is doing, he's building a kingdom that will last eternity. And for all eternity, he will get a standing ovation because look who he picked to be in the kingdom. But there must be people whose eyes are really seeing this, ears that are really hearing it, and hearts that are really getting it. Because there's nothing in the world to be compared to the kingdom of heaven. And that's why he says the kingdom of heaven is like, it is comparable to. There's aspects that we can see in everyday life, but there's nothing in this universe like the kingdom of heaven. Jesus will never fire a bullet, and he will conquer the nations. At the end of history, he will merely appear, and every knee will instinctively bow. Every mouth will be closed. Every person who's ever lived on this planet, every demon that has ever existed, will acknowledge that a carpenter from Nazareth is the Lord of the universe and the King above all kings and the sovereign over all sovereigns. Absolutely astounding, isn't it? We need to understand the parables because they will help us to see how to be citizens in a kingdom that's out of this world. We'll close there and turn things over to our brother and come back again tomorrow night, Lord willing, and we'll look at some more things.